So it's time for our eighth lesson in our studies in the attributes of God. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for this time together when we can consider your greatness as we continue to study your attributes. And yet we just, as we know so often when we begin these studies, we touch on it. We barely scratch the surface, and we will always do that. We will never come to the end of you, even in eternity when we have perfect minds. We will never reach the end of our study and our contemplation and our understanding of you. It will go on for all eternity. Because you are infinite and eternal. But we will attempt to seek to know more about you this evening and consider an aspect of your perfection. And so we pray that as we do that, you'd bless us and guide us in our thinking and make it an edifying time for each of us. Bless us not only in our time of study, but in our time of prayer. Prepare our hearts for that. May this time of study be good preparation for that. Pray for the young people as they meet. We pray you'd bless them as well. And we thank you for this opportunity, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
In Mark 10, the Lord had a well-known conversation with the rich young ruler who called him good teacher. And Jesus replied by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And all through the Bible, God is described in that way. God is described as good. Psalm 145, verse 9, "The Lord is good to all." And He is that. And that's our subject this evening, the attribute of God's goodness. It's one of His moral attributes, along with His holiness and righteousness. God's goodness speaks of His kindness, and that's normally what we think of when we think of God's goodness. We think of His kindness, but it's more than that. It is more fundamental than that. When Jesus said, "No one is good except God alone," He meant more than God is kind. No one is kind but God alone. Fundamentally, God is good in what theologians would call a metaphysical sense. That is, He's good in terms of His being, in terms of His essence, what He is in distinction to what He does. God is good in that He is perfect. Goodness characterizes God's nature. And that's what Jesus meant when He spoke to the rich young ruler. But since He is good in Himself, since that is His essence, He is, therefore, good to His creatures. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, calls God the fountain of all good. And he quotes Psalm 36, verse 9, "For with Thee is the fountain of life, in Thy light shall we see light." All the good things that we enjoy, all the good things that we will ever enjoy, flow from Him. He is, as Burkhoff says, an inexhaustible fountain. He's what theologians call the summum bonum, meaning the highest good, which means God is the source and the end of all good. Broadly speaking, His attribute of goodness includes the attributes of His mercy, His love, His grace, His long-suffering, His patience, and those are the expressions of His goodness. So when we speak of goodness, we are speaking of all of that. And we're going to consider those attributes, what we might call sub-attributes of the goodness of God, together in one lesson next week. But in this lesson, we're going to consider God's goodness in two senses. In the metaphysical sense, and in which speaks of His absolute perfection, and in that He is perfect in and of Himself, that all of the attributes of God are perfect, and He is at perfect bliss in Himself. Perfectly content in Himself, because He is completely good. He needs nothing outside of Himself. It really goes back to the attributes we've already covered. His self-existence, His self-sufficiency. He needs nothing else. He's sufficient in Himself. He's completely happy in Himself because He's good. He is good in an absolute sense. He's perfect. Then we will consider, having considered the metaphysical or the absolute goodness of God, we'll consider the attribute of His goodness in the sense of His kindness or His general benevolence to His creatures. So we will consider Him as good in terms of what He is and good in terms of what He does. And then finally, we will deal with a very difficult subject and unfortunately deal with it briefly, but deal with it nonetheless when we consider His attribute of goodness in light of evil. How is it that God can be good and the universe or the world around us filled with evil? Well, the first aspect of goodness is this aspect of His metaphysical goodness. All virtues are present in Him in an absolute sense. So He is perfect. As Herman Bavinck put it, His goodness is one with His absolute perfection. Men do good things. Men are good in a relative sense, and I suppose, having said that, I should clarify relative good, because that is also a way of describing what God does. God is good absolutely, and God is good relatively. His relative good is what He does. His absolute good is His essence. But when I use it here, I mean, men do things in a relatively good sense. We compare ourselves with other people, and we can see, well, some people are better than others. Even bad people do good things for some people. Bad men will do good things for their children. They may not do good things for your children, but they'll do good things for their children. And so we can look at people and we can see that there's a sense in which they do good, but no one is perfect. And no one is absolutely good in the sense that God is good, and that's what Jesus told the rich young ruler. When we speak of someone as good, that really only applies to God. And our Lord taught that to His disciples. He told them to be perfect in Matthew 5, verse 48, because your heavenly Father is perfect. So they're to be holy because He's perfect. So God is perfect. Now, because He is the summum bonum, He is the highest good, He does everything with a view toward Himself and toward His glory. That's not selfish. It's selfish if it's what we do for ourselves, but it's not selfish for God to do that. He must do everything with a view toward Himself, because anything less than Himself is less than perfect. And He cannot rest in anything that is less than the best, anything that's less than perfect. On the one hand, that's logical. It just follows from who God is. He does not have a goal outside of Himself. He is not trying to achieve something beyond Himself. There is nothing beyond Him. There is nothing greater than God to strive for, or to measure up to, or to achieve something for. There is no one greater than Him that He would seek to please or to glorify. He is the highest good. He is the greatest good. He is the end of everything. And so it's only logical that everything that He does is done with a view toward Himself ultimately. He is the highest good. But that's also biblical. If it's truly logical, and when I say logical, truly logical, I mean it starts from a correct premise and then works from that, then it will be biblical. And we have that biblical proof in Romans 11, verse 36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. That's the purpose of everything. Everything is from Him for that purpose. Everything is through Him for that purpose. Everything is to Him for that purpose. Everything is for God's glory. And that is our blessing. It's good for us. Because what is to His glory, what is done with a view toward Himself, is for our good, for the good of His people. Now, the good of the creature is tied to the good of the Creator. Goodness in God, and just as goodness in man, is that which is attractive and that which is praiseworthy. And so obviously, if the highest good is achieved, which is that which is most attractive, that which is most praiseworthy in God's glory, then that's a blessing to us. I think we see that in the definition that's given of God, the definition that God gives of His own goodness in Exodus 34. So you might turn to that. It's a familiar text when God and Moses are together on Mount Sinai and God reveals His glory to him, reveals His goodness to him, as he says. Moses made a request of God. He requested to see His glory. And the Lord agreed. He told Moses in Exodus 33:19, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. So Moses says, let me see your glory. And God says, I'm going to do that. You're going to see my goodness. So His goodness and His glory are the same. And so the Lord, you remember, put Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he hid him with His hand until he passed by so that Moses could see the back part of God. And as he passed by, he proclaimed His name in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now that is God proclaiming His glory by proclaiming His moral goodness. Now, all the specific perfections mentioned here make up His goodness. And you can see why it is good, why God achieving that, demonstrating that, establishing His goodness first and foremost of all, is to our glory, our good, to our advantage, because He's just and He establishes justice. He punishes those who deserve to be punished. He doesn't let that go. Doesn't let the wicked prosper, ultimately. And He's merciful. He's long-suffering. That's to our good. That's to our blessing. And so God glorifying Himself, having as the chief end, the highest end, His glorification, His good, is good for us. It's for our best. Now, because God is the summum bonum, the highest good, the source and the end of all good, He is the highest good for His creatures. That is, He is the supreme good that we are to strive for. He is our goal. He is the end of all that we do. In Psalm 73, Asaph expresses that. He begins with this subject of God's goodness. He begins the psalm by saying, surely God is good to Israel. But there was a time, he goes on to explain, when he had his doubts about that. He looked around, he saw the wicked, he saw them prospering, and he said that it almost made him stumble, that his feet almost slipped as he considered this. These people, they grow fat. They don't have the problems that the righteous do. Their deaths seem easy compared to that of the righteous. Life's good for them, it's hard for the righteous, and that troubled him a great deal. In fact, it made him envious, he said, until he saw their final end. And then he realized that God is good to Israel. God is good to His people. And that His, that is Asaph's, highest good is found not in materialism, not in the comforts of this life, but in the Lord Himself. And he says in verses 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but You? And beside You, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So he finds his greatest satisfaction, his greatest fulfillment in God. God is my portion, he says. God's his great inheritance. God is what is most important to Asaph. And after all of God's people, that is where man finds his greatest satisfaction, his fulfillment, is in God, in knowing God, in having fellowship with God. Augustine understood that, and he wrote that famous line in his Confessions in chapter 1 of book 1, where he writes, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." That's true. That's really what Asaph was saying. And so God, as the summum bonum, as the highest good, is the end for us. That's where we find our greatest good, our highest good, our ultimate peace, our ultimate joy. It is in Him. It is not outside of Him, but it's in knowing Him and being able to praise Him, being filled with praise for God. That's what we were made for. Even so, as God said to Moses in Exodus 34, He is abounding in loving kindness. He is generous, and He is generous even to the ungodly, even to those who don't find their highest good in God. In fact, do everything they can to find it in other things. Asaph recognizes that. They saw the ungodly, and he saw that they are blessed greatly. Many of them have much in this world. And that's because God gives good things even to them. God is essentially good, metaphysically that is, good. That's what He is in Himself. That is His nature. And because He is good, He is the source of good for everyone. The redeemed and the unredeemed alike. That's what the psalmist wrote. Psalm 119, verse 68. "You are good and do good." There's both aspects of His goodness. You are good in and of yourself, and because you are, you do good. And He does good for all His creatures. He is the source of all good. This is the second aspect of God's goodness, His benevolence. It is revealed in the whole makeup, the whole constitution of nature. It teems with life and with enjoyment. Charles Hodge has a very good section on this in his Systematic Theology, and he writes, "There are no devices in nature for the promotion of pain for its own sake, whereas the manifestations of design for the promotion of happiness are beyond computation." There is lots of pain in the natural realm, but it's not for the sake of pain. It's for other reasons. It has a purpose, a good function. And when we have pain in our hand, it's to alert us to the fact that we put our hand on something hot or something of that nature, or there's a splinter in the finger that needs to be extracted. So pain is not pleasant, but it's got a good purpose. It's not for the purpose of pain itself. And so you look at the constitution of the world, the way things are made up, the way nature functions, and it, as he says, it's filled with happiness beyond computation. And that is in a fallen world. But we see God's goodness particularly in the way He created the world, the way it was all made. When He finished it in its pristine state, He said it was all very good. So He is good, and He does good, and we see that at the very beginning. He blessed man. See His goodness right there in the way He made Adam and all that happened to Adam. He blessed him by making him in His own image, both male and female. He made the two of them rational and moral and spiritual, able to know God, made them distinct from the animals. Man is not an animal. People talk about human beings as being animals. We're not animals. We're separate from the animals. We are made in the image of God. And so because of that, we have capacities to achieve the highest good, that is, attain to the highest good, which is to know God, to find our pleasure and our satisfaction, our fulfillment in Him. Well, that was the good that God did for Adam. He made Adam, He made Eve in His own image. And in making man, male and female, He did not leave Adam alone. He said it's not good for man to be alone, and so he blessed Adam with a companion, with Eve. She was different from him, but not less than him. They were the perfect complement for each other. If she had been less than him, she wouldn't have been a very good complement. She'd been something in between Adam and the animals. He couldn't have related to her. She is equal with him in her person, in her nature, in her standing before God. And so they could have this fellowship with one another. They were a complement for one another. It was the great gift he gave to Adam, and he was the great gift that God gave to her, to Eve. Now that's the goodness of God. He did that for them. And he did much more. He placed them in a perfect environment that was filled with good things. Pleasant to the sight, Moses writes, and good for food. So it was a beautiful place. The Garden of Eden was paradise. And God gave them the run of it. Go back and you read what God says in Genesis chapter 2. And they can eat of the fruit of every tree of the garden. Every one of them except one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that's God's generosity. That's his goodness. He withheld from them the very minimum. Only one tree was prescribed. Only one tree was kept from them. And with that tree, he gave them a very clear warning not to eat of it, and told them the consequences. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So he gives them every tree in the garden. He withholds only one tree, and he gives a very clear warning about what's going to happen if they eat of that tree. So you see the goodness of God in all that, the generosity of God. He made them masters over that place, over paradise. They were to rule over the animals. They were to cultivate the ground. And so in all of that, God gave them a function. He didn't make them beautiful creatures with a lovely place to live and lots of things to enjoy, but nothing to do except feed their pleasures. He gave them a task to perform. So he gave them a function. He gave them purpose. He gave them good labor, not hard labor at that moment. It was very good, pleasurable labor in which they could be fulfilled in cultivating the ground and being rulers over the world and doing it all to the glory of God. But of course we know what happened. They fell, and the world was changed as a consequence. But God did not change. The world changed, but he did not change. He is still abounding in loving kindness. It is still his disposition to promote happiness. And he does that for all men. That's the teaching of the Bible. Now, he does that in different ways for different people. He doesn't give everyone the same amount of good. He doesn't bless them with the same amount of benevolence. And as we'll see in the next lesson, God is discriminating in his goodness in other ways too. He doesn't save everyone. But the Bible is clear. He is good to all of his creatures. Matthew 5, verse 45. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing in this world is from God. Now we see that again in all aspects of creation. We see it in the way that God made us physically. We take it all for granted. We take every aspect of our physical condition for granted, particularly if we're whole, which is all the more reason why we should be grateful and thankful and considering it. But just consider yourself. Consider your body for a moment. Consider your hand. What a perfect instrument that is. How perfectly suited it is for the tasks that have been given. The hand is perfect for what we have to do. And we have two of them. That's the goodness of God. You see it in the very smallest of things. The way God made the eye with eyelids that blink involuntarily. We don't have to spend our time concentrating on blinking every few seconds. Does it involuntarily. We don't even think about it. It protects our eyes. It cleanses our eyes. And anticipating Adam's fall, I'm guessing here, this is my own speculation, but and the fact that man would work by the sweat of his brow, he gave us eyebrows to keep the sweat out of our eyes. And that's the goodness of God. In fact, some of us have been blessed even more than others, but that's God's goodness. It's not confined to man. He blesses all of his creatures. The Lord spoke of that to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 31, where he tells the disciples not to worry about life. And he makes his point by recalling to them how God provides for all of his creatures, even the very smallest of his creatures. He gives the sparrows food to eat. Now, they're insignificant. With sparrow falls, and who gives a thought to that? Well, God does. He knows what happens when the sparrow falls. He takes care of every one of them. And they don't sow, as he goes on to say. They don't gather into barns, but God provides for them every day. He feeds them out of the bounty of his nature. In fact, I've noticed this. Maybe you've noticed it as well. You get out there in the summer and you begin to water your yard, and maybe the water overflows and goes into the sidewalk or into the gutter, and pretty soon the birds come down and they start drinking the water. Well, you weren't out there trying to feed the birds or water the birds. No, but God was. He providentially used that to provide for his creatures. And the Lord's point is he can do the same for us. Don't worry. Good things will come to you in a variety of ways. God's the ruler of this universe. He'll take care of you. Don't worry about your clothing, he says. And then he gives the example of the fields. So God has clothed the fields with flowers with such beauty that not even Solomon's clothing could match the way God clothes the fields. The grass grows up. It's beautiful. The flowers are sprinkled throughout it. That's beautiful. It burns up the next day. It's insignificant, relatively speaking. Certainly compared to man, it's insignificant. Now, if God's going to take care of that, he's saying, he's going to certainly take care of you. That's his goodness. But the point, and that's the point he's making. The point he's making is not so much that he feeds the birds and he takes care of the fields and all of that. His point is, if he does that for those things which are insignificant in comparison to you disciples of mine, then certainly the Father will take care of you because you are of great value to him. But in making the point, he does make it very clear that God's goodness is extended to the lesser creatures and to the creation itself, and he cares for it with faithfulness and kindness. He's good to all. We see his goodness in the pleasures of this world. They are abundant, as Hodge made the point. Very much so. For example, in Genesis 3, God said, Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light. Now think of what the world would be like without light. Well, we couldn't exist without light, but in the light spectrum are all the colors. And so in speaking light into existence, God really spoke color into existence. Now, imagine what the world would be like if God hadn't made it with color. What if this were a black and white world? And variations of gray within it. Now, we wouldn't know the difference. We can't describe color. You can't describe red or yellow or blue. You know what they are because you've seen them, but you can't describe red. And so if God had made things in black and white and lots of gray, we'd have no concept of color. We wouldn't know what we were missing, but God filled the world with color. He filled it with all kinds of colors and variations of it. Well, that's his goodness to us. It's pleasure to the eye. And he has given us pleasures to all of the senses. Of fragrance. God didn't have to fill the world with fragrance. Texture, all kinds of textures. God could have made everything one texture. I suppose he could have done that. Sound, we have all kinds of sound that is turned into music, and we know the pleasures of music, and the list goes on. God gave us food and made it taste. He could have made it without taste. I mean, we could have airplane food, I guess. Every day eat chicken or whatever and not have much taste to it. But God didn't do that. He filled it with flavor so that eating is not just a routine, not just a necessity, but a pleasure. He made a variety of all of that because He is good. Didn't have to do that. He did it because He's good. He didn't have to give Adam all of the pleasures that He gave him. He did it because He's good. And He expects us to enjoy it as well. It comes from Him. In fact, it is an insult to consider the good gifts of God to be bad. Now, Paul makes that point. He says in 1 Timothy 6:17 that God richly supplies us with all good things, or with all things to enjoy. And we're to enjoy Him. Now, it can be abused, obviously, and there are wrong ways to enjoy the things that come from God, but they're God's gifts. Not to be abused, but they are to be partaken of and to be and we're to be thankful in that and to enjoy them. That is God's benevolence. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. Good to all, His mercies over all His works. That means good to the bad as well as to the redeemed. Good to His enemies as well as to His people. Asaph witnessed that. He witnessed the abundance that God gives to the wicked. That's common grace, as distinguished from special or saving grace that we'll consider next week. But common grace is to all of His creatures. The bad and the good alike. He makes the rain and the sun to fall and to shine on all of them. But having said that, not all in the world is good. In fact, there's a lot of evil, both physical and moral. So how can the existence of sin and of tragedy of all kinds be reconciled with the goodness of God? That's an old problem. And in dealing with it, Charles Hodge reminds us of our inadequacy to answer it, that we are limited in our range of vision and understanding. He said, if a child cannot rationally sit in judgment on the conduct of his parents, nor a peasant comprehend the affairs of an empire, we certainly are not competent to call God to account or ask Him the reasons of His ways. That's certainly true. Who are we to call God into question? It's really how the book of Job comes to its end when Job and his companions have wrestled with this problem of evil, which Job has been the subject of. At the end of it, basically that's God's response. Who are you to question what I do? And so we might rest satisfied with the assurance that the judge of all the earth must do right. And we could leave it at that, and maybe we should, but men have still made attempts to understand this problem of evil and to solve it, and I think it's a proper thing to do. It's what they call theodicy, which is a word that means theos and dike, which are God and justice, and trying to justify the ways of God with men. That's what theodicy is. That's the attempt to solve this problem of evil. And many have tried to do it in various ways, and very often without the Word of God as their guide, and so they come up with failure in that regard. One solution is to deny sin. Well, that's the easiest way to get around the problem of evil. It's not as simple as that. It's rather a more involved discussion than I'm going to give to it this evening. I'm just going to leave it at that. But that's one way people try to deal with the problem of evil. One way or another, they explain sin away and say that it's really not evil. But the Bible is clear. Sin exists and it is evil. Evil exists. Physical and moral evil. Others have sought a solution in suggesting that God cannot prevent sin. That He is limited. Either He is self-limited so that he will not or does not interfere with man's free agency, or he is simply limited in his being. He can't overcome evil. He can't prevent sin. Some years ago, a rabbi named Harold Kirshner wrote a bestseller entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and that was his explanation. And he gives a lot of anecdotal, he gives stories at the beginning of all kinds of sad events and tragedies that occurred, and then he seeks to resolve it. And the way he resolves all of this is bad things happen to good people, but we shouldn't get mad at God. That's what he's seeking to deal with, getting bitter with God and rejecting religion. We shouldn't do that. It's not God's fault. He wants to do good. He's doing the best he can. He just can't control everything. Now, this is a quote. He says, God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring that about. It's too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. Well, the problem with his understanding, or his attempt to understand the problem of evil and all that he has seen and experienced in his own life is that, one, God is too small in his thinking, and secondly, sin is too small in his thinking. In fact, he only has a concept of physical evil, not moral evil. He has no concept, from what I can see, of sin and guilt. He speaks of good people. He speaks of innocent people suffering. He hasn't read Mark chapter 10, and that no one is good. He doesn't realize, evidently, that we are all guilty, and none of us deserves one good thing. It occurs to me, as I think of this and think of the tragedies that happen, and they do disturb us. We look at various things that happen. We go down a long list of tragedies that occur every day that are shocking, and it make people question the goodness of God or the existence of God, and yet look at it from the other standpoint. When you see a child that's been born deformed, as tragic as that is, it's unusual. The norm is not deformity. The norm is that people are born whole. Why? We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is ruined and wrecked. Why aren't we all deformed? The fact that it's few and not many is just the goodness of God. And so that can be seen as an argument for God's goodness. The fact that many of the tragedies that occur are not every moment. They're rare. They're periodic. But as he looked at it, he says the only solution is God can't stop it. He tries. He can't do it. Now, that's a solution that he offered and that pleased a lot of people, sold a lot of books, but it's not original with him. It's found in Plato's book, The Republic. He wrestled with this problem of evil, and that's the solution that he came to. Plato reasoned that since God is good, he could not be the cause of all things. And he could not be the cause of all things because most of what happens is not good, it's bad, it's evil. God can't be the cause of evil, therefore God doesn't do much. He does a few things, but he doesn't do much. Otherwise, if God's the cause of everything, then God's evil. And so that's the rabbi's solution. The rabbi didn't find his solution, ironically, in the Bible, where you'd think a rabbi would find his solution. He finds it in a pagan Greek. But that originated with Plato. So God doesn't have much control. God can't be blamed for the evil around us. We shouldn't get angry with God. He can't help it. He can't prevent it. It's beyond him. And yet, when you turn to the Bible, that doesn't fit anything that we find in the Word of God. Ephesians 1:11, God's in absolute control, Paul says. He works all things after the counsel of his will. It wouldn't be God if he didn't. Isaiah 45 and verse 7. God says that he is the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. I had a Hebrew professor who was teaching Hebrews chapter
I mean, Genesis chapter 1, and he was pondering over the darkness that we find there. Where did the darkness come from? He could not understand where the darkness came from, because God wouldn't create darkness. And I wondered, well, hasn't he read what God said in Isaiah? That creating darkness, he said. And that word is bara. It's the word create from Genesis 1. So God does that. He causes well-being, and he creates, he said, calamity. Now that word calamity in the Hebrew text is the word ra. It's the word evil. Now what it means, I think, is calamity in the sense of wars and all that take place, because he's talking to Cyrus in this passage, and Cyrus is a conqueror, and he's saying that he does that. And we know that that sin, evil, does not proceed from God. It doesn't create sin. And we know that from a variety of places. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, where Habakkuk says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil." 1 John 1, 5, that in him there is no darkness at all. But he does create calamity. He is the one who is in control of the light as well as the darkness. God's in complete control. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." You go through the Bible, you read through the Word of God, read through the Old Testament, read through the prophets, read through what Paul has to say in Ephesians and in Romans. It's very clear that God's in absolute control. If he doesn't control the evil, then he doesn't control much. Plato's right, he doesn't do a whole lot. But the prophets are the ones who knew God. And God revealed himself in what they said and made it very clear that he controls everything. So where does that leave us? Well, in order to understand this problem and understand anything about God, we must understand what we've already considered, and that is that God is good, completely, absolutely. If we are wrong about that, we will be wrong about God. His goodness is taught all through the Bible. It has been called a foundation stone for all sound thought about God. If we throw out the goodness of God, we'll never understand God, we'll never understand his ways. So it is a foundation stone to understanding everything about God. It's not the only foundation stone. There are other truths about God that we must consider as well. We have to consider everything about God. Must consider that he is good and that he is sovereign. He's in control. And when dealing with this question of evil, we must rest satisfied in the statements of the Bible. It doesn't tell us everything that we want to know about this issue and about God. Every question that we might have is not answered as we consider it, but it does tell us enough. God's revelation on this matter, I think, can be likened to a jigsaw puzzle that doesn't have all of the pieces. We get out a jigsaw puzzle. I don't do that because I'm not good at those and I don't like them, but some of you probably like to put puzzles together. And so you dump out all these pieces and you start putting them together and a picture comes into view, but there are pieces that are missing. Find out that not all the pieces are in the box. But there are enough there to where you get the general picture. You know, there's mountains and sky, and there's a meadow and a stream and something that you don't know what goes there because the pieces are missing, but you get an idea of what is in the picture. And it's that way with the Bible and with the revelation that God has given to us. We don't know everything. Even if God has revealed everything to us, we don't have the minds to grasp everything. We cannot do that. We cannot comprehend it all. Still, the Bible gives us the general picture. The Bible gives us the grand scheme of God's plan of the ages, and it is for his glory. Everything is subordinate to that. Everything serves that goal. So, God's self-revelation of his perfections is the reason and the end of all of his works in creation, providence, and redemption. But for that revelation to be received, there must be rational creatures to receive it, to understand it, to think about it, to appreciate God's benevolence. They must be sentient creatures, as Hodge states. They must be able to feel. They must be able to appreciate it. Just as to understand mercy, there must be misery. We'd never know the mercy of God if there was not misery in this world. To understand grace and justice, there must be sin. And so God ordained, or if you like, God willed to permit man to fall and for sin to reign, so that through all of that, God's great work of salvation would occur and all of His glorious attributes would be seen and appreciated. This is really what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory? So God has prepared vessels of wrath and He's prepared vessels of mercy to reveal Himself in all of His aspects and to bring glory to Himself. Hodge writes, sin, therefore, according to the Scriptures, is permitted that the justice of God may be known in its punishment and His grace in its forgiveness. And the universe, without the knowledge of these attributes, would be like the earth without the light of the sun. Now that, I think, is the teaching of Scripture put very briefly. It's a subject that we could write books on. In fact, books have been written on it. Does it raise questions? Yeah, it raises questions. Are they easily answered? No, they're not easily answered. But then we need to remember that we're like a small child trying to understand the wise conduct of its parents. It's beyond the child to understand why the parent does things the way he or she does. Ultimately, these things are beyond us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, they are as high as the heavens to us. We can't fathom the thoughts and the ways of God. They're beyond us. But we do know enough to know these things about God, that God is good and God is wise. And everything He does that is for His glory, and that's the best and that's the right thing. And this good and wise God is a saving God who has opened up salvation to whoever will come to Him. And so anyone who desires to be a vessel of mercy rather than a vessel of wrath should come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And everyone who comes is received. None are cast out. And so if someone should stumble over these things, they shouldn't. We know enough about God to know that He is good, He is wise, there is no darkness in Him, everything is pure. And He receives those who come to Him. Well, may God bless us with a better understanding of these things, that we might praise Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace, and thank You for the many good things You give us. We see them all around us. We see them in such abundance that we don't even appreciate them. We take them for granted. But You are good, and You do good, and we praise You for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.